The Gospel according to Matthew, the first chapter. Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly, but just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us." When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but he had no marital relations with her until she bore a son, and he named him Jesus. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they were no more. The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. One of the gifts of Scripture is that one sentence can seem to carry the wholeness of God. Be still and know that I am God. Jesus wept. For where two or three are gathered in my name, for God so loved the world, today is the day that the Lord has made. You might have a verse like that stuck in your head periodically. It just seems to speak of everything that God is in our life and in our world. Even seemingly benign, boring sentences could potentially bear the breadth and depth of God's grace, compassion, and justice, though they might be just under the surface, and it might take us more than one reading to get to them. Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a Levite woman. We come to figure out that this is Moses' mom and dad. No big deal, just another sentence. The first thing that I want to point us to is something that, yes, might make you cringe a little bit, but just to recognize that the house of Levi and being Levite means they're the same family. And all I'm going to say is it's going to get a little bit worse, but I promise it's going to get better. But they are both of the same family. Some of us have grown up in the country. We know that sometimes, you know, the family tree will circle back once in a while. An incredible womanist scholar, Dr. Wilda Gaffney, she did an incredible Ancestry.com style research on Moses' family. And some of this we can find in chapter 6, and some of it she had to do quite a bit of digging. But we come to find out Moses' parents' names. Amram is his dad. Jochebed is his mom. Jochebed, it turns out, is the granddaughter to Jacob. Now, those of us keeping track at home, trying to build this tree in our minds, you have Abraham, you have Isaac, you have Jacob. She is the granddaughter to one of the patriarchs of the faith of the Israelite people. One of her uncles is Joseph, as in that Joseph, the guy with the technicolor dream coat, the guy who got thrown in the pit and then went down to Egypt and hung out with the Pharaoh and became super powerful and then invited his whole family down to Egypt. That's why she's there. Amram is a grandson of Levi. Jochebed is a daughter of Levi. So what this means is that Amram circled back and married his aunt. I told you it might get a little worse before it gets better, but I promise it's okay. They were probably about the same age and those things happen. But beyond that, what matters is we need to hear about Jochebed. She is vital to this story. So we do that deep dig and now we know who she is. Jochebed, in our reading, we hear how she desperately saves her son by putting him in a reed basket. We could also call that an ark. And then she sends him down the river. This is apparently her best option to care for her child in the midst of this Egyptian regime that is calling for the death of all newborn males. It's hard for us to imagine being that desperate. It's impossible for us to be in her shoes. This is what she is willing to do for hope. Knowing Jochebed is part of the family of Joseph, knowing that she grew up with these stories, knowing that she heard about the survival and desperation of her grandfather and the people before her, their tribes who were wandering out in the wilderness and up in the what will become known as the Israelite lands, knowing that they were hungry and they were starving and they were welcomed into Egypt. They were welcomed with open arms. They were given choice food and choice land and the choice to grow as God's people in prosperity. She knew all those stories. She may have even in her youth been part of those stories of being respected and being welcomed. And then Joseph died. And then one by one, his brothers died and Levi died. And then the generous, compassionate Pharaoh who had welcomed her family in all those years ago, he died and a new Pharaoh took charge. And the new Pharaoh didn't seem to like the growth of the Israelite tribe, so he started writing edicts and mandates. You know, minor stuff like, let's say, can't go shopping on Thursdays, or maybe can't buy these products, but you can use these over here. They're annoying, and they're obstacles to life, but over time we get used to them. And the edicts escalated, and then they became more direct, and then they became more severe. And everyone went along with it because, of course, along the way, it all made sense. It all could be mapped out together. And Jochebed grew up watching her identity as a child of God shift from being a blessing from God to being a curse in her own land. Then Pharaoh called for Shiphrah and Puah, two midwives who must have been in charge of the labor and delivery ward of the local hospital. And he gave them a brutal command: kill any boy born to an Israelite. Hatred was now reaching across the threshold and was reaching for the most vulnerable, towards the weakest, towards the fragile, towards those who cannot protect themselves. And by God's power and God's courage, Shiphrah and Puah ignore this executive order. They don't carry it out. They are willing to surrender their lives for hope. And they become the first heroes of many heroes in a long line of powerful women heroes in this story. So when the edict fails, the Pharaoh, who's got to be right, the Pharaoh who wants to be heard, the Pharaoh who wants his laws obeyed, he then takes his own people, the Egyptians, and turns them against the Israelites, which seems kind of strange because the Israelites have been living in Egypt legally for well over a generation. This story of a Levite man marrying a Levite woman is the story of Jochebed witnessing her life, witnessing her existence, her very essence as a beloved person in God's family being taken from her. Because apparently laws weren't enough. Restrictions and oppression weren't enough. Slavery was not enough. Her life was not enough. The life of her child was no longer enough. She was now being watched. She was now being heard. Anybody who had an iPhone or a Google phone, they were a threat to her. Any neighbor who came by and knocked on the door and offered coffee and wanted to play cards was now a risk to her. Any sound her newborn infant made was a cry to God to act before the Egyptians do. And when she couldn't hide the baby any longer, when she couldn't keep her roly-poly, giggly, almost ready to crawl infant son under the blankets anymore, she was running out of options. Jochebed was desperate for hope. She would do anything for hope. She would put her beloved son in a basket, this cherished child of God, who like herself, like you and like me, bears the image of God. She would put her trust in God. And she would put her child in the river, the same river that cuts through Egypt, and it cuts across boundaries, and it cuts across social expectations, and across legal doctrines. And she hoped against all logic that her son would survive in a river that had already been used to destroy her people. But it's also worth knowing Jochebed did not use her hope blindly. She was strategic. She was wise. She recruited her daughter Miriam, who was probably about 13, 14 years old, to stay close to the basket. She probably knew where the Egyptian royalty bathed, and it was probably not an accident that that basket bumped up against the Pharaoh's princess. She made sure that Miriam, who was a messenger of God, to be right there in that moment when Moses is scooped up to offer a radical proposition. Princess, I know someone who can care for this child. Princess, spare yourself the trouble. I've got a midwife who can do it for you. And with that, the nation builder Moses is spared. This story of Jochebed and Miriam and Shiphrah and Puah, this story may be what Matthew wants us to be thinking about when we hear the early story of Jesus coming into this world, to remind us that God does not simply arrive in some magical way. Jesus does not just get teleported down here on the earth, fully grown and fully part of our lives, but that he is very much in this world. Jesus is born through desperation. In Matthew's version of this story, we find out it takes angels. It takes Joseph to get over himself. It takes Mary to be willing to move and to run in order for Jesus to exist and to survive. So anxious for hope are his parents that they're willing to run for their lives away from everything that they know into a foreign land. But that story is for next week. Shiphrah and Puah, they risk their lives for hope. Jochebed risks her infant son for hope. Miriam risks getting caught for hope. Joseph risks his namesake and his livelihood for hope. Mary risks everything for hope. Hope that God listens. Hope that God is faithful. Hope that all these stories that are passed down from the ancestors and the saints and that we then teach to our children speak of God. Hope that God never breaks a promise, even when we do. Even when we are consumed by fear or doubt. Even when we follow powerful people who convince us to do powerful acts against God's people, even when we turn away from hope, God continues. God responds. God offers pathways and backdoors and spaces for hope for us to thrive, to glimmer, to blink, and to speak, and to draw us back to God. And God does not wait. God acts. God finds a way through still small voices, through children, through quiet Lutheran churches in quiet small towns, through women who are targeted, through neighbors who are watched, through the lives of those who are in the midst, and for those who struggle to believe that we have anything to offer. We do. We have hope. We have a defiant hope that wakes us up on a cold Sunday morning like this and gets us here, and we're not sure why we're here, but then brings us to this table. It is a beloved hope that is full of chords and pipes and clanging cymbals and choirs. It is a bold hope that reveals our hearts to injustice and strengthens us to act and to speak and to stand, to risk our hope in a basket at the water's edge and to watch it overcome every obstacle and power, because our hope is from God. Our hope is in Christ, who knows everything that we are capable of and defiantly, loudly, boldly loves us through the cross. So that we can have these stories. So that we can share these stories of hope for God's people. So we can pass them on. So we can live them out. So that we can teach them to our children, to our grandchildren, and for those who come long after us. So that we can remember that God is here. And we can point our neighbors to this promise of hope that lives in our midst. Amen.